Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we pray that you will open up our eyes, our hearts, our ears to understand the glorious things of the incarnation of the Son of God. Help us, O Lord, to see and revel in this marvelous truth as revealed to us about what our Savior has done for us. We pray this in His precious name. Amen. The text that we're going to look at this night is John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. John 1, beginning at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, what have we seen so far in our study of John chapter 1, well, we have seen that in this section, by the way, we're going to learn for the first time in the text who that Word is. Now, because of your past knowledge, you know as you read John 1 that who it was talking about. But we're not told in the text until verse 14 that the Word became flesh, and we're not told until verse 18 that that Word is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, what have we seen so far in John's Gospel? We've seen that the Word is separate from God. He's with God, and yet at the same time, the Word is God. We've seen that the Word was in the beginning, which means, and we're told in the text, all things came into being through him. So he is the agent of creation. We know elsewhere from Scripture and Colossians 1 that none other than the eternal Son of God was the agent of creation. We're told that in this Word is eternal life. We saw that this Word is a great light to men. We've seen that John the Baptist came to bear witness of that light. And in this being this Word being a great light, it says that man, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Meaning, specifically, not only just coming into this world of humanity, but he actually came to the covenant people of God. He came to national Israel, and as a whole, they rejected him. That's the terribleness of this. The long-awaited Messiah, and they just neglected him. And so we've seen that those did not receive him, but then there are some who did receive him. And that was what we focused on last week in verses 12 and 13. We see that in those two verses, we have one of the places of the order of salvation. It's not a complete order of salvation. But it gives a summary. And what does it say? It begins with regeneration, being born again. That means we have to have a changed constitution. We've got to have a changed heart. That's the foundation. So only when I have a changed heart am I going to respond to the gospel message. And that's where we receive him. That's faith. And then the text says, once we receive him, we're given the authority, the right to become children of God. And so that is an order of salvation in a very truncated way. Now, in verses 14 and 17, like I said, we now understand who this word is. It's Jesus Christ. Now, verse 14 speaks of what we call the incarnation, meaning that the eternal word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this section deals with the glory of this eternal word. And when it says that this eternal word became flesh, it says he dwelt among us. That word that is used there is tabernacled with us. Now, do you remember any Old Testament concept of tabernacle? I'm sure you do. It is that movable tent in the Old Testament during the wilderness when God led his people out. He had them worship him in a tent of meeting called the tabernacle where the sacrificial system was conducted. And what did the tabernacle essentially represent? You remember, whenever they set up the tent, there was the Shekinah cloud representing the presence of God with his people. And that cloud, you know, Israel would not move. Only when the cloud left, then that was the sign, well, you need to follow God. So God, in a way, came. Now, we know that God doesn't reside, as the Scripture says, in any temple, any place, as the Scripture says. How can you do that, the living God of the universe? But he did represent himself in his presence in the tabernacle. So this eternal word, it says, became flesh and tabernacled with us. Now, in the incarnation, this eternal word becomes flesh. It is the beginning of the realization of God's eternal purposes to save a people. That's what the incarnation is all about. In the incarnation, we know from the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 7, verse 14, talks about that a virgin will conceive and will bear a son. And Isaiah says his name will be called Emmanuel. Now, we know from Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that Matthew says that Emmanuel means in the text, God with us. That's the meaning of Emmanuel. God has come and tabernacled with his people through this eternal word that has become flesh. We know from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel comes to Joseph to inform him that the child that Mary is carrying is a holy child. And the angel says, this is what you're going to call this child. You're going to call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So this the living God, this eternal word, is tabernacled with his people in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, I guess you want to be very technical in theology. Now, Jesus would talk about in his ministry how he was with the Father. Okay? Because he is divine. And so he knows his origin, who he is, as being part of the Godhead. But the name, the eternal Son of God, did not get the name Jesus until actually he took on human flesh. And that it's that combination of divinity and the human nature in this one person. That person is called Jesus. So we refer to, but Jesus, like I said, would speak of himself. For example, when we get over to John chapter 8, we've looked at this before, when he upset the Jews by saying, before Abraham was, I am. And so he understood where he came from and who he is. So this living God, this eternal Word, was present, tabernacled with his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does John say here? We beheld his glory. This Word that became flesh, we beheld his glory. Now, I want you to turn over to 1 John, since he's the writer of the epistles of John. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. And look at verses 1 and 2. Notice the similarity here. All right, 1 John 1, beginning at verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled, concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the glory of the Word is that of the glory, and turn back to John 1. The Apostle John says, we beheld, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were around him. We could touch him. We heard him speak. We saw his actions. And we saw him transfigured, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration. We beheld his glory. Now, what glory is this? He said, the glory of the only begotten from the Father. Now, I want you to turn over to John, in the Gospel account, turn to John 17, and look at verses 3 and 4. Now, Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he's praying what's called the high priestly prayer to his Father. And notice what Jesus says in his prayer, John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now, what we see here, Jesus talks about after he will pay the price for our redemption, he will be exalted. And he says, I'm going to go back from where I came because I once had glory with you, Father, and I'm going back to the glory that I once had with you, which, by the way, is what he gave up, the eternal Son, when he took on human flesh. He gave up that glory for a time. And we see that John 1:14, turn back to John 1:14, where it says that John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the eternally begotten from the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What we see here is that the Word is from all eternity, and that he is the only begotten God. If you jump ahead to verse 17, look at it for a moment. that through Jesus Christ, or verse 18, no man has seen God except the only begotten God. Notice he calls him the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. And he has explained him. Now this is exactly, is it not, what John 1:1 says? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he is the only begotten of the Father. In this is just one of the primary verses that puts a stake into the heart of that ancient heresy known as Arianism. Now, Arianism taught, and by the way, I've mentioned this before, who are our modern day Arians but Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, both of which say that Jesus Christ is not on equal standing with the Father. But this text says, and the battle cry of the Arian of Arius was this: there was a time when the Son was not. Now, if you just look at the text, here's the problem with that heresy. There was never a time when the Son was not with the Father. Right? He has always been with the Father. Well, we know the Father is eternal. Well, the Word was always with the Father. So if the Word is always with the Father, that means the Word, i.e. the Son of God, has always been with the Father. And that you cannot say there was a time when the eternal Son did not exist. Because it says He is eternally, He's the only begotten. And He's with the Father, the begotten God. He is God. And if He's God, if the Word is God, He is eternal. And so He's always existed. So what we see here in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God assumes to Himself a true human nature. That's what the eternal Son did. So when we speak of the incarnation, we speak of it in these terms. It is an addition, not a subtraction. Before the incarnation, the eternal Son did not have a body. Just like the Father does not have a body. And so before the incarnation, the Son was like the Father in that sense. But when He was conceived in the womb by the Virgin Mary, something cataclysmic happened. God took upon Himself human nature, a real person. Now, to show the magnitude of this, that it's by addition, the incarnation is by addition, meaning there's a human nature that is added to the divine that was not there before. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to pick up at verse 5 and read through verse 8. Previously, Paul talks about the necessity of being humble, and the great example of following humility is to look at Jesus Christ. He's your greatest example. So he says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Now, there is a great error in the history of the church called the kenosis theory. And in this kenosis theory, they have misunderstood what verses 5 through 8 entail. They say, here's what those that advocate that view. They say that the eternal Son gave up some of his deity when he assumed a real human nature. So they said he emptied himself, and they say, well, he emptied himself of some of his deity. But that's not what the text says. What he emptied himself of was the glory that he had with the Father from all eternity. See, we've already seen that looking at John 17, have we not? Jesus says, I'm going to go back and have the glory that I had with you, Father, before the world existed. So when it says it was not a thing to be grasped, one way to understand that Greek word is it was not something to be clung to. The eternal Son did not think it beneath his dignity to take on a human nature. That's why he's the great example of humility. The eternal Son decided he would become a man for our sake. And so he didn't consider the glory that he had was something that he was not willing to dispense with for a period of time. The whole incarnation deals with the state of the humiliation of the Son of God. And when was when did that humiliation begin? At the moment of conception. Because we understand conception, you're fully a person at conception, right? So the moment that the Holy Spirit overpowered Mary and she is with child, at that moment began the state of humiliation of the Son of God. And that humiliation will continue all through his life up until through his death and burial. In theology, we talk about there are two states of Christ, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. And his humiliation began at his conception as a real human being, where he took upon himself true human nature. And we see that in taking on that humiliation, how was the eternal Son born? I actually saw this, you know, that where he was born in a manger, in a cradle. Some have unearthed that it was probably, well, it was a drinking trough for cattle. That's what Mary placed Jesus into, what animals drink out of. The King, who is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the I Am that I Am, and he's born this way? Yeah. In his flesh, he bore our infirmities, as our confessional statements set forth. He could get hungry, he could get tired, he could feel pain, and he could die in his human nature, which he did. This is why, in talking about the incarnation, this is why we say what we do in the Nicene Creed. So you got your hymn books, open up to the front cover to the Nicene Creed, and you're going to see where those at Nicaea. Now, before we read just one portion of this, the Nicaea was the first ecumenical council, and it met to deal with Arius, who I told you about, his heresy, saying there was a time when the Son was not. So that was the reason for the Council of Nicaea to come about. So here's what we confess when we mention the Nicene Creed. Look at how it begins. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Is that not what we saw in John 1? And all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Where do you think they got that from? John 1:18 is where they got that from. And begotten of his Father before all worlds. What do we see that John the Baptist testified before? He says before Jesus existed, or the Son of God existed before me. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Stop right there. See, the reason Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons say there had to be a time that the Son was not, they're reasoning on a fallible human level. Because they say, I've had Jehovah's Witnesses tell me to my face, well, a father always precedes the son, right? A father brings into existence a son. Well, that may be true on a human level, but it's not true of God. So when it says he's eternally begotten, not made, in other words, he's always been with God. Where are they getting that from? One main place, obviously, would be John 1, what we've seen so far. Being of one substance with the Father, okay? One substance with the Father. Remember, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but the Word was God. That means he's of the same substance as God. So that's where they got that from. By whom all things were made, where did they get that? John 1:4 says he was the creator of all things, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. So you can see the biblical basis of that portion of the Nicene Creed. Now, one of the things, verse 14 says, this eternally begotten word of the Father was full of grace and truth. Look back at John 1, verse 14. We beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, Jesus, the God-man, was full of grace. And what do we understand, know about the meaning of grace? Unmerited favor. It's receiving something that we don't deserve, right? That's what grace is. And we see that brought out in that great passage, if you want to turn over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. First John 4:10. Herein, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Full of grace. Verse 10 here, that's what grace is. It's not that we loved God, it's that God loved us and sent his Son. Propitiation is the satisfaction of divine justice by means of a bloody substitute. So who did the eternal Son of God come to? Sinners. Is who he came to. And sinners who were dwelling in darkness under the shadow of death. And what do sinners deserve according to the Word of God? What is the wages of sin, Paul says in Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. But eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus' whole life, his ministry, things that he preached, all about grace. His word to the publicans, the tax collectors who were the scum of society, to the sinners, the prostitutes of the time. How did he speak to them? He told them the way of salvation. He told them the gospel. He told them to repent of their sins. What did their sins deserve? Eternal destruction is what they deserved. So everything that Jesus did, think about his miraculous healings. They were unmerited, right? He would just come up to someone sometimes and he would heal them of their affliction. He came up to 10 lepers. You know how bad leprosy was in ancient times? That horrible disease where your flesh just rots away, literally. And Jesus healed them all. You know what was a tragedy there is? Only one of them came back to thank Jesus. Now you think being afflicted by leprosy and how horrible that disease is. And to be completely healed. And only one came back to say thank you. What did Jesus do? He was gracious to all 10. And when that one came back, Jesus said, I thought I healed 9 others. Taking a swipe, they were ungrateful. Here they were shown this incredible grace, unmerited favor. There's no reason why Jesus should have healed them, but he did. So this God-man, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His Jesus' entire life and his death upon the cross of Calvary, that atoning sacrifice was for the what purpose? To merit for his people eternal life. To pay the penalty for their sins, undeserved, because their sins deserve eternal destruction in hell. That's what our sins deserve. And he came full of grace, and at the same time being full of grace, what does it say in John 1? He was full of truth. Jesus says he was the truth. John, when we get to John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You know, turn over to John 18 when Jesus is arrested and he's brought before Pontius Pilate. This interchange that Jesus had with Pontius Pilate. Look at verse 36 and 37. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Meaning, my kingdom's origin is not of this world. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then Pilate says, being the great philosopher that he thought he was, what is truth? In this abstract sense. What is truth? Truth is who Jesus is. Truth is everything that Jesus spoke and everything that he did. That is truth. You know, and back to, you don't need to turn there, but in John 17, verse 6, remember he said, I manifested thy name to men whom thou gavest me out of the world. So Jesus, who is truth, Jesus reveals God the Father to men. He is revealing who the truth is about God. God is truth. God the Father is truth. And Jesus says, I have come to reveal to you the truth, which is who God is in his very essence. So Jesus is the truth which saves men from their sins. You know, in this regard, in John 1, verse 15, we're told that John the Baptist bore witness of who Jesus is. Remember earlier, it says, John the Apostle says about the Baptist, he said he was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. And John the Baptist bore witness. Well, what did John the Baptist specifically bear witness of? Well, the text says, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. In other words, John the Baptist understood unequivocally that Jesus was divine, fully God. So when he says existed before me, he's just affirming the eternal nature of the Word, of who is Jesus. You know, when we see in John 1, we're going to see when we get next week, start our exposition of John 1, 19 through 34. Remember I said last week, I mentioned Matthew 11, when John was arrested and he was in jail, John the Baptist was arrested. He sent word by his disciples to Jesus and saying, are you the one promised or we expect another? And remember I said that really the best understanding of that far and away is it wasn't that John was doubting. And when we get to verses next week, verses 19 through 34, there is no reason at all. John knew exactly who Jesus was, without a doubt. So he did it basically for the benefit of his disciples, because remember, he was the preceder of the Messiah. And John had his disciples. And by the way, John the Baptist's disciples were upset that Jesus was becoming more popular than John the Baptist. And they went to John and said, don't you care that he's baptizing all these people are running to Jesus? And that's where John said, look, I got to decrease and he must increase. I'm only the messenger. The real substance is here. So it's for the sake of his disciples. And we're going to see that brought out very vividly next week in that section 19 through 34. But verse 16 emphasizes the fullness of his grace. You know, it says there, look at verse 16. He received grace. We receive grace upon grace. The fullness of grace. Everything about Jesus was gracious. His, like we said, his words, his actions, all about grace. And it's the fullness of it. Everything that is so wonderful about God reaching down to sinful humanity, demonstrating his love toward us, like Romans 5:8 says, he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Grace upon grace was in Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at verse 17, notice how it begins with that word for. That word for is a transition. It links something before with what comes after. So he's talking about this fullness of grace, emphasizing the magnitude and the glory of this grace that was with Jesus. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. What we see here is contrast, verse 16 and 17, is the contrast of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is who? Moses. Who's the New Covenant? Jesus. What was the nature of the Old Covenant? Law. What's the nature of the New Covenant? Grace. Now let's don't get a negative view of the law, because Paul elsewhere, like in Corinthians, says the Old Testament was glorious, but the New Testament is more glorious. Well, what do we see through the law? Well, the law is not gracious, is it? It really isn't. The law demands perfect obedience, which our catechisms bring out very well. The law demands perfect obedience or else. That's what the law. The law convicts men of their sins and drives them to Christ. Turn over to Galatians 3, and we're going to see an elaboration of what John 1 says. Galatians 3. And we're going to start at verse 10 through verse 25. Now notice carefully how the apostle builds this case. He says, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident." Why? You could say why? Because no one can keep the law. "The righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say into seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified so as to nullify the promise, meaning Abraham's promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So, now, this is important. Why the law, then? Why the law? "It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator," happens to be Moses, "until the seed shall come to whom the promise had been made." Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is one. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able, if it was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." Moses represented the law, and the law condemns. But Jesus is the new covenant who manifests grace upon grace. The law was not gracious. The law is impotent to save anybody. It cannot save anybody. That's why Paul argues all the time. It's a futile effort. That's why he said to the Jews in Romans 10, to think that you can gain the righteousness of God by the law, you're crazy. That's my paraphrase. To think that that could happen because you're a sinner and you break the law in one regard, you've broken all of them, James 2:10 says. That's the nature of the law. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. Jesus, being that he was the only begotten God, notice how that ends there in verse 18. He's referred to as, and notice how it's almost an identical replication of John 1:1. Remember, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does verse 18 says? The only begotten God calls him God, who is in the bosom of the Father. That means he's with the Father. He's with the Father, and yet he is God, just like the Father. And this eternal Word has explained to you everything you need to know of who God is. And he will reveal, you know, when Philip, we'll look at this when we get to John 14. After Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's when Philip says, well, show us the Father. Philip, have I been so long with you that you don't have yet understand? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And everything that the Father is, I've explained that to you. I am the explanation of the Father because I have always been with the Father. So here's the glory of the incarnation, the majesty of this eternal Son of God. And here's the thing. This eternal Son of God, he became a real human being, and he presently and will forever be the God slash man. Two natures in one person forever. By the way, that's where this church derived its name from, the great council of 451 of Chalcedon that worked out the whole theology or expressed the theology of the relationship of the divine to the human nature. So this eternal Son becomes a real man forever. And we will be able to see him as he is. You know, one of the tragedies, well, I'm on Facebook basically for one purpose, not to find out people's recipes for the week, but as an opportunity when I can to share things according to scriptures. There's a man on there, calls himself the truck driver theologian. And he has said some stuff that is so far out. He accepts everything about who Jesus is and what he's done. First of all, he denies the actual physical second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the world. He denies the actual physical resurrection of bodies, both wicked and righteous. And he believes that Jesus does not actually have a body right now. And he was gaining some popularity, and I said to myself, enough is enough. I got to come in. I got to say something. So I engage in a theological debate of sorts with this guy, saying, here are your great errors right here. to think that Jesus doesn't have a body? And they ask him, well, what happened to him? You know, when he says that Jesus, after his resurrection, right before his ascension, and he rises up to the heavens and the angels appear and said, this Jesus whom you see shall come in the like manner that he's gone up. Well, how did Jesus go up? With a body? But this guy says, well, it didn't say he had a body. I said, come on now. Come on. Let's do some exegesis of scriptures. Where did that body, if he doesn't have a body going up there, where did that body go, by the way, between the resurrection and ascension? Is he silent? Where'd it go? And I said, there's a specialness in the fact that Jesus is forever the God-man. Forever. The union of the divine with the human, it is important. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we too will rise physically from the dead. And we will see his glorified body because we will have a glorified body. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that it's true. We thank you for what the eternal Son, the glory that he gave up for a time in order to live a life of humiliation, because that's what it took to save us. And we are forever grateful for what the eternal Son through Jesus has done. Help us to never forget these wonderful truths. For Jesus' sake, amen.